Let's pray together. Father, as our thoughts are directed to this psalm, may you be at work to give us understanding and insight by your Spirit, to teach us about yourself, to teach us about your holiness and hatred of sin, and to teach us of our response, of what we're supposed to do with all of this text, the sin in our world. Well, Lord, if this text was applicable to David then, it certainly is to us today. In a world where the heart of man has not changed, but his ability to sin has multiplied in any number of ways. So be glorified this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It was, of course, a perfect day, 70 degrees and flawless skies. Perfect for a nervous pilot who has stolen a huge jet and intends to turn it into a missile. It was a Boeing 767 from Boston, American Airlines Flight 11, bound for Los Angeles with 81 passengers, that first got the attention of air traffic controllers. The plane took off at 7:59 and headed west over the Adirondacks before taking a sudden turn south and diving down toward the heart of New York City. Meanwhile, American Flight 757 had left Dulles, United Flight 175 left Boston at 7:58, and United Flight 93 left Newark 3 minutes later, bound for San Francisco. All climbed into beautiful clear skies, all four planes on transcontinental flights plump with fuel ripe to explode. One veteran investigator observed they couldn't carry anything other than an atom bomb that could be as bad as what they were flying. The first plane hit the World Trade Center's North Tower at 8:45 in the morning, ripping through the building's skin and setting its upper floors ablaze. People thought it was a sonic boom or a construction accident, a freak lightning on a lovely fall day. At worst, a horrible airline accident, a plane losing altitude out of control, a pilot trying to ditch into the river and missing. But as the gruesome rains came, bits of plane, a tire, office furniture, glass, a hand, a leg, whole bodies began falling all around. People in the streets all stopped and looked and fell silent. As the smoke rose, the ash rained gently down, along with a whole lost flock of paper shuffling down from the sky to the street below. Edges charred, plane tickets and account statements and bills and reports and volumes of unfinished business floating down to earth. Almost instantly, a distant wail of sirens came from all directions. Even as people poured from the building, even as a second plane bore down on Lower Manhattan, Luis Garcia was among the first medics on the scene. He said, "There were people running over to us, burnt from head to toe. Their hair was burned off. There were compound fractures, arms and legs sticking out of the skin. One guy had no hair left on his head." Meanwhile, in the first tower, people were making their way down the stairs. It was an eerie walk down the smoky stairs, a path to safety that ran through the suffering. They saw people who had been badly burned, their skin a grayish color dripping or peeling off their bodies. When they got outside to the street, there were bodies scattered on the ground, and then another came plummeting, and then another, and then another. Every time I looked up at the building, someone was jumping from it. Now, what we call the most horrible atrocity ever committed on American soil, terrorists call Holy Tuesday. One of the terrorist chief architects said that the enemy's infrastructure was as its political and economic symbols. They must be destroyed in a holy war. He also said that the September 11th attacks by no means marked the end of this war, and that the terrorists intended to keep attacking until America became, quote, the land underwater. Then, he said, it would be possible to kill all its inhabitants. How do you react to that? No doubt. I didn't have to read that. All I would have to say was September 11th, 9/11, and a flood of images and memories will pop into your head. And maybe you're, most likely you're like me, when you first realized, when first sat in what had happened, the first thought that crossed my mind as I drove home was, how can people be so evil? How can such evil exist in our world? So how, what do you do about that? What, as a believer, what are we to do when such evil is manifested, not just manifested, but manifested on such a large scale, affecting so many people? Over 3,000 people, I think, or close to it, dead. Thousands more injured. The landscape of the entire world has changed ever since 9/11. What is a Christian's response to be? How should we react to evil in the world? And not merely, I'm not talking about just personal offenses of evil. They're bad enough. But I'm talking about offenses that are repeated. They become patterns of evil. Such as you would see in, for instance, terrorism. Pregnant women walking into the markets with bombs strapped to their bodies, blowing themselves up, killing themselves, other people. I mean, in one sense, 9/11 opened our eyes to what was going on all around the world. In one sense, I was really sort of naive to the whole thing. So what do we do? How do we react? Well, Psalm 109 is but one of many psalms in the Psalter that show reaction to evil. This is a personal attack on David, but there are others. This is just one I picked out. But there are others, 14, I think, total, that are specifically identified as psalms of this nature. They're called imprecatory psalms. It's a big word. We'll get to that in just a second. But this is just a personal attack that David is inserting. It is character assassination in the truest sense of the word. We'll read it again in just a minute and try to unpack some of the things that are in there. But this is David's response to the evil that he's facing, or is being persecution that's raining down upon him. And there, as I said, there are others. There are national psalms like this where Israel is calling for God to smite the nations that are persecuting them. And this raises, no doubt, a whole mess of questions, which we'll get to in due time. And I think we're not going to get to it today. So I think what we're going to have to do is divide this up in part one today and part two next week, just to do it justice, because if you're like me, I've never heard a sermon on this psalm. In fact, unless I were repeatedly reading through the psalms, I would never have even come across these psalms. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you've never seen this before, and this is mind-blowing enough as it is. But the question is, what is it doing here? If God is love, like John says, what's this doing here? And more to the point, why is it written to the choir master? Did they really sing this psalm of imprecation? So let's get into it here. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to sort of talk about the nature of the psalm. What in the world is... What kind of psalm is this? It's unlike any... it's not the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's not it. It's not in that category. It's not in, Psalm 100, give thanks to the Lord. And it's not those kind of psalms. It's a different kind of psalm. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to move on, and we're going to look at the psalm itself, sort of draw out what David is saying. And then after that, we're going to say, okay, how are we supposed to understand this? What are we supposed to do with this? And does it apply to me? So let's first look at this psalm. What kind of psalm is it? It's a difficult psalm. That's what it is. And it's difficult for a couple of reasons. One is the obvious, harsh nature of it. It is called, as I said, an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation or imprecatory is saying it's a curse. It's a spoken curse it's a curse that's spoken against someone. It's not a curse as in profanity. It's an ancient Near East kind of curse. It's a curse that calls an appeal to deity to send down judgment on someone. That's what a curse is we're talking about here. So in this case, and they were common, not just among Israel, they were common among other nations, for they would appeal, offer sacrifices to their gods, to curse their enemy, to curse their neighbor, to curse, And this is an appeal to God to bring judgment upon someone who is sinning in gross fashion against David. Spurgeon said that this is truly one of the hard places of Scripture. A passage which the soul trembles to read. And our soul should tremble when we read this. We shouldn't take this lightly. We shouldn't brush it off as, well, that's odd. Okay, let's move on to something else. We should take at least one or two Sundays to sit and try to understand why David has written this and what it's doing here in the canonized Scripture. So there's the harsh nature of it, but even beyond that, there's the frequency of it. It's not just one time. I think there's been counted 98 different curses in the Psalms. And even 14 whole Psalms that are labeled as imprecatory Psalms. For instance, if you want to write them down, 7, 35, 55, 58, 59. There are many places. So they're difficult. And they're there, and they're there a lot. This is a different genre. It's a different type, a different category of psalm. It's different from psalms of praise. It's different from psalms of wisdom. It's a psalm that is, it deals with judgment and sin, and it really peels back layers of the human heart and helps us to see what's really in there. The common denominator in not only this psalm, but in all the other psalms, is that the writer is in a helpless position. So put yourself in David's position. Maybe you're there now. I don't know. Put yourself in David's position and understand that he was alone against any number of enemies. We don't know how many, but we know there's more than one here. And they're slandering him. They're attacking him. They're accusing him of stuff he hasn't done. And the word is spreading, and people are beginning to gossip, and his character is being defamed. And there's no end to the bleeding. And David appeals to God. Stop this. Stop this, God. I can't do anything about it, so stop it. So that's the essence of what is happening here. And that's really the essence of all of these imprecatory psalms. There's the helpless, the writer is helpless, and he's being persecuted by an enemy who's either more numerous than him or more vocal than him or obviously more is wicked. So in the most basic essence, these kind of psalms are a godly response to the most wicked evil. This is one type of godly response to wicked evil. So let's get into the psalm here. We've dealt enough with that. And we're going to look at, I think, four different aspects of this psalm. And I have intentionally alliterated these because the psalm is so long and so spread out, it helps, I think, in capturing the idea of what's going on here. First, let's look at David's complaint in verses 1 through 5. This is his complaint, his case. It says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." This is his complaint. This is what he's putting forth to God. He's saying, this is what's going on. This is the problem. Now, interestingly enough, the first statement, the first sentence there, "Be not silent, O God of my praise," can be interpreted either as God is the one I praise, or God is the one who will praise me in the face of those who are defaming me. God will be my praise. God will uphold my character. God will come to my defense. Maybe that fits, maybe it doesn't. But then he goes into verse 2 saying that there are wicked and deceitful mouths that are opened against me. As I said, this is we've seen this word tossed around in political circles, and it really doesn't fit. This fits. Character assassination. They are attacking his character. They're going after him with everything they have. And we know, as well as anybody, that the tongue can be a wicked tool. It can tear down as easily as a bullet. And this is what's happening here. Look in verse 2. "There are deceitful mouths that are opened against me. They're speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. In return for my love, they accuse me." So these people are after David, and they're using their tongues. He doesn't say that they're doing much else, but their tongues, and it's as Spurgeon says, they couldn't open their mouths without showing their teeth. Everything that came out of their mouth, it seemed like to David, devoured. And we know what that's like, either on being on either side of it, don't we? We've seen how our tongues, the wrong word spoken can destroy, and the right word spoken can build up. And we've been on both sides of that. Everyone here has. I know we have. And this is what David is experiencing, but it's in wave after wave after wave that he can't stand up under, and it keeps knocking him down to the ground. But there's something else we need to notice here. Not only are these people attacking him with words, but look at verse 4. "In return for my love, they accuse me. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." I think this is what this is saying, is that these people were at one time David's friends, or at least trusted. And now they've turned on him. It has a different twist to it. But these were more than his enemies who came from a foreign nation to attack him. They were people he knew. They were people who he exhibited love toward. And they responded by spewing hatred toward him. Before we move on here to the next thing, I want to point out something. Because what we see here in these verses is, and throughout, because he calls, David uses the word accuser three more times, I think. He says it in verse 20. "May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord." He says it in verse 25. "I am an object of scorn to my accusers." He says it again in verse 29. "May my accusers be clothed." And he continually comes back over and over again to the fact that their accusations are wrong. They're lies. They're attacking him without cause. He's done nothing wrong over and over again. I do want to point this out, that when you look at this, and if you read it enough and seek to understand what David's facing here, what you see is you see another face coming through this. You see the face of the accuser of the brethren. You see the face of Satan, who is the father of lies, as Jesus has said, who attacks and slanders and tears down and kills. Jesus said when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And you take that a step further when you look at the book of Ephesians, and Paul begins to focus on speaking the truth to one another in love and doing away with falsehood and speaking truth and using words that build up. And tucked right in there, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. What does that mean? What that means is that Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of untruth. He's the father of destruction. And any one of us can become, in a sense, a tool of Satan when we allow our tongues to go unbridled. And that is an ugly mess. But here, David says, my friends, those whom at least of whom I have demonstrated love for, have spewed hatred toward me, they've turned against me. So this is David's complaint. Let's move down to verse 6. David's curses. This is really the meat of the whole psalm. And the curses, Jason's already read through them, so we're not going to read through all of them first. We're going to read through them individually. But these curses, you can add them up and divide them out all you want, and you can come up with any number of different curses. There are essentially five or six different ways David says that he wants God to act. And remember, God, he wants judgment. This is his view of judgment. This is what he wants God to do in judgment upon his enemies. First thing is, he wants him to be let his enemy be accursed and condemned, accused and condemned. And don't be thrown off by the fact that he's talking about a plurality of enemies in the first verses, and now he shifts to one man. He's probably either speaking of everybody collectively as him, or he's singling out the worst one, the ringleader maybe. We don't know, but that has no bearing on the text. The point is, the first thing he wants to happen is he wants his enemy to be accused and condemned. Notice this, verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer, that is, let his plea for mercy, be counted as sin. So he gives a picture of a courtroom here. Could be heaven, could be earth. It doesn't really matter to us here. The point is, he wants this man to be accused just as he is being accused. And when he is tried, he wants him to be found guilty. And then skip down to verses 16. He picks this up again. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat, may it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Wow. Look at verses 6 through 20 here, and you'll see these are the curses. But he sort of puts bookends on them. Verses 6 through 7, he wants him to be accused and come forth condemned. Verses 16 through 20, the other bookend, he wants him to be accused. He wants him to be cursed. These are sort of bookends upon everything else that comes in between. But the bottom line is, he wants his accuser to be accused and condemned. But he doesn't stop there. He wants him to die. Verse 8. May his days be few, may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That really needs no explanation. He wants him removed, taken out of circulation, so to speak. And then he goes further. He wants, not only does he want him to be accused and condemned, not only does he want him to die, but he also wants his children to suffer after him. Verse 10. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. So, maybe what you have here is a scene of after he's gone, he leaves his stuff to his kids. Someone comes and takes all that. There's none to show mercy to his family after him. Then he doesn't stop there. Not only does he want his children to suffer after him, he wants his family line to come to an end. May his posterity be cut off, verse 13. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. He was so wicked, in David's view, that he never wants his sin to resurface again in the next generation. He never wants that sin to resurface in his son or his grandson. He wants his line to end. That's how wicked his sin is. And then finally, verses 14 and 15, he wants the sins of his father and mother to be accounted for, maybe even accounted to him. Verse 14, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. No forgiveness, no mercy whatsoever. So these are David's curses. Let him be accused and condemned. Let him his life end. Let his children suffer after him. Let his family line come to an end. And let the sins of his father and mother be counted, and maybe even counted toward him, following the line of God counting the sins of the fathers upon the children. Well, that's good Sunday morning stuff, isn't it? That's nice devotional talk here. Before we move on to the rest of the verse, rest of the passage, I want to note two things here to sort of weigh all of this in our minds, because I'm sure right now it's pretty shocking. I want to note a few things here, and then we'll talk more about this next week. Two important things we should remember here is that David did not avenge himself. David didn't seek to act out personal revenge. He turned his enemy over to God. That's very, very important for us to understand. And it's perfectly in line with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, which we'll talk about next week. What would you do? What would you do if somebody was attacking you day after day after day after day? Not just that, but word was spreading and your neighbors were talking about it. The people across the street, people across in the next cubicle were talking about it. Emails were being passed around. At lunchtime, people were talking about it. And you'd done nothing wrong. What would be your first response? David shows us here the proper first response is to turn that enemy over to God. Don't seek personal revenge. It's the first thing he did. Second thing we want to note here to help us balance this out is that David's desire was founded upon the law of equal retribution. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what David was thinking. See, he says in verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me. You accuse them. Let them be condemned. They did this. Let that be done to them. That's what David's thinking here. And this is perfectly in line with what Scripture says. Listen to Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy 19. I just want to help you get into David's mind here and view what he's thinking about. Deuteronomy 19. 16 says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, I know you're thinking, well, what about Jesus' command to love our enemies and stuff like that? Well, that'll have to wait till next week. And then there's something else you need to know here about David's desire for judgment. His desire for curses was rooted in the promises of God. Do you remember Genesis 12? What did God tell Abraham? Those who bless you, I will what? Bless. And those who curse you, I will what? Curse. This is why David can say in verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to what? Your steadfast love. He understands that he's one of God's people. So let those things, this week as we hopefully read over this text and study it on our own, let these things balance us out here. Let's go ahead and finish this out though. Saw David's curse. Now let's look at how it's affecting his condition. Verse 21. But you, O Lord, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. Wait, I just skipped over a bunch of verses. Verse 16. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord for those who speak evil against my life. Okay, that's finishing up the curses. Now, verses 21 through 25 talk about David's condition. So we've got David's complaint, his curses, now his condition. Verse 21, but you, O Lord my God, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy. Now he's going to give us images here that depict how he feels or his condition. My heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. So look, think about these images he's given us. He's poor and needy. His heart is stricken. It's been struck within him. He's gone like a shadow at evening. You can understand that. What happened to shadows when the sun goes down? I'm shaken off like a locust, like a bug. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. This may mean he could be fasting, or it could just be he has no desire to eat. You can certainly sympathize with that. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads at me. That's his condition. But then he responds to all of this and ends the psalm with verses 26 through 31 with David's cry of faith. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand, O Lord. You have done it. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. David's confidence is in God, that God alone can redeem him from this situation. And let me point out here, as we think about this, he says, save me according to your steadfast love. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see that for God to save one person, it means to put another down. Saving some people in some instance, I don't mean saving as in justification, I mean deliverance. When he delivers, rescues someone, oftentimes that means that others, those who are oppressing them, must be cut off. Remember the plagues? the last plague in Egypt, what happened? Pharaoh refused to heed the Lord's warning, and God wiped out the firstborn of Israel. Even still, the chariots chased the children of Israel through Egypt, through the Red Sea. What did God do? He didn't put up an invisible wall. They were safely protected behind and couldn't fight through, and they were just like a big marshmallow field or something, and they just ran softly into and brushed off and fell down and said, "Oh, we've learned our lesson now. Don't chase people through seas." No. He let them go right through the middle and then closed it up when they got there. What did he do? What did Israel say on the other side? "The Lord has delivered us." So, we've walked through the psalm. Next week, we'll come back and ask several questions of it. What does this have to do with Jesus' command to love our enemies? And I want to challenge you this week to wrestle with this yourself and try to figure out what place this has. And don't just look at this one. Look at others. There are others. Psalm 7, 59, 58. Other places in Scripture you can find them. Ask those questions. What does this have to do with the command to love? Does this mean that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? That God's learned His lesson not to be so harsh and now it's time to love people? Is that really what this means? And more to the point, can I pray like this? This is in the Psalter. We're not going to talk about should we sing it. But should I pray this? Is this acceptable for me to pray as a believer in God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which reveals who You are to us. Lord, don't let us shirk psalms like this or write them off or dismiss them easily. Help us, Lord, to wrestle with the meaning of these psalms, because it's in the wrestling, it's in the figuring out, it's in the searching our hearts that we understand who You are. And we pray that You wouldn't leave us to our own minds in figuring this out, our own heart and emotions. Teach us by Your Spirit. Help us to understand what this means in a world of that is seemingly growing more evil by the second. Help us to understand how we're supposed to respond to it, how You're going to respond to it. What are we to do? We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.